have something very good for us, something that we can probably take home with us. And what are we going to do? Psalms. I'm sure that will be fine. So, brother, we'll let her read with you.
We'll use this as a kind of a pulpit, see, that's here. Might come in handy. In the study of the Word of God, we find that there's a remarkable thing about it, that the more we grow in the knowledge of the Lord, the more we read His Word and study it together, the more we're able to get out of it. And that always in harmony with the plan and purpose of the whole book, the plan of the ages that runs through from Genesis to Revelations. And I remember as I used to study it years ago in the various churches to which I went, that puzzling questions would arise, and I never got very satisfactory answers for them. They'd be, it seemed, the best that we knew, but they weren't really answers at all. They were just things that passing it by and leaving it perhaps for further study or maybe not to be understood at all. So in many things we didn't get very much satisfaction. In fact, we didn't really understand the Bible at all until we learned of the plan of the ages. Then that put the whole thing in order, and every place, every text in its proper setting, and all of it turned out to be in beautiful harmony and agreement. Of course, we've all learned the Psalms, I believe, from youth upward. Most of us have known about them. Some of us have had to learn some of the Psalms, like the 23rd and the 121st, in our schools or in Sunday school somewhere. And some of us learned much more, like the 53rd of Isaiah and the 61st of Isaiah and part of the Sermon on the Mount and other places. Whatever we learned, it is good. It enabled us to get a better acquaintance with the Word of God. We may have not understood much of the general plan, but we learned the text, and they sank in and built up a reverence for God and for His Word there. And while some of the Psalms are about our Lord and some are about His people, there are such a number of them, 150, that no matter how long we study them, they're opening up more and more as the years go by. And even that 23rd Psalm, as many things as have been written about it, we find is still opening up in more appreciation as we get closer to the Lord as the years go by. Now in this 119th Psalm, we find that it is one of the longest in the whole book of Psalms. And as we read it over, we see that it's about one particular thing, and that is the Word of God. But it looks at that Word from every standpoint, as it were. And as we go over it tonight, we'll see that it describes the beauty of God's Word, its richness, its, you might say, value, and more than that, the wonderful results that follow from walking in the way of the Lord, its lasting benefits. It is only one of the alphabetical Psalms. We have noticed in the ordinary versions that in this Psalm there are various sections, and they're headed by Hebrew letters. Some of the Bibles give the Hebrew letter itself, and some give just the name. And we find that there are just 22 sections according to the 22 letters in the Hebrew alphabet. And that is rather significant too, because it's just 3 times 7 with one extra. Now what that one may mean in the list we don't know, but also there are some other things that we feel we have to learn about it. And this is, I said, only one of the alphabetical psalms, or it is the best one. And an alphabetical psalm means one that's written with the Hebrew alphabet as perhaps a leading section of it, or the beginning of the verses according to the letters of the alphabet, or some such arrangement. Now, this is the most complete and the most perfect of them. Some of them leave out some of the letters, and others duplicate some of them. But I'll give you the list of the alphabetical psalms if you want to look them up and study them. They are the 9th, the 10th, 25th, 34th, 37th, 111, 112, and 145. 145 is the last one of the series. And this 119th psalm is the one of the list, and there are 8 others, you see, just 8 other alphabetical psalms beside this one. Now, in these 22 sections that are in the psalm, each of the sections being arranged by the heading of the Hebrew letter, the first one Aleph, and then Beth, and then Gimel, and Daleth, and so forth, as you read them along. And also it is found that in the original, not in the translation, but in the original Hebrew text, every verse of each section begins with the letter, the Hebrew letter, that heads that section. We don't see that much. That's all right, brother, if it isn't too much light for them. Thank you. Each verse of the series in each section begins with a letter heading that section. And also you'll notice there are eight verses in each section. 8 verses, all of them equal, you see. And in the 22 sections, that makes just 176 verses in the whole psalm. And each section has something to say about the Word of God. There are various repetitions, but each has a little slightly different method of looking at it, adding something that the others may have touched on, but not quite in the same way. And then besides that, we find that Jehovah's name is mentioned just 22 times in the psalm. Now, it's not once in each section, but it's the same number of times as the sections. Some sections omit it, and others have it twice. But it's used just 22 times. And then the law of God, which it describes, is mentioned in 8 different ways in the psalm. It's mentioned as the testimonies, first as the law, most commonly, and then the testimonies, the commandments, the statutes, the precepts, the ceremonies, the truth, the way, the righteousness of God. Or if we take the word instead of righteousness, that would be the completion, because righteousness is a more general term. But all these others refer in different terms to the same Word of God. And there are 8 verses, as we said, in each section, just one more than the 7. Now, why there are 8, we don't know. I think there's a reason for it. In fact, I find that if we go back to the early beginnings of the alphabet in the history of mankind, we find that every letter has an interesting history connected with it, a story. And some of them are very interesting and prophetic, as well as significant, like the letter Tau, from the earliest days, was formed like the cross, and signified that in much of the history. It goes away back before Abraham's day, before the day of the flood. I think sometime we'll learn more about that, but anyhow, the world will learn it when all come back, each one in their time, away back to Enoch and Abel. They'll be back with the ancient worthies, you see, at the beginning of the millennium. And so they'll be able to tell mankind what those alphabet letters really meant, and how they came down, and what the language was that Adam spoke, probably given to him by the Lord. And all of those things will be of intense interest to mankind, as they would be to us. There's one significant thing about the figure 8 as used in prophecy, indicated by the use in the old law arrangements. You see, in the book of Exodus and Leviticus, it tells us that an animal that was to be used for sacrifice, a clean animal, was to be kept under the mother for 7 days. And on the 8th day, it was available for sacrifice. And then every male child was circumcised on the 8th day. And also the priests, you remember, were consecrated for 7 days, And then on the eighth day began their service as the priests of the Lord in the interest of the people. And then beside that, there were the 7 days of the week that completed man's work period. And the seventh day, the eighth day, you see, was the beginning of a new week. 6 days shalt thou labor, the seventh was the Sabbath, man's rest day, and then the eighth, you see, was the beginning of a new week. And so in the thousand-year arrangement of God's, you might say, system of working on the earth here, the 7,000 years since man's creation or fall, you see, is the time for the permission of evil. And the 8,000 year period will be the beginning of the ages to come. So it all looks as though it might have the thought that the 8 is the beginning of a new life, a new work, or a new time, a period, after a preparation and a period of training and preparation for it had begun. Well, all those are interesting things which I was glad to learn about the psalm. They made it mean a little more somehow. If I feel that the psalm had a special arrangement and a special collection in the mind of the writer, it evidently had a special message for us too. And so we find that this is a message for those who have been in the way some time and have developed a love for the Lord and for His Word and a better understanding of it. And so this would not be appreciated so much by those who are just commencing to know about the Lord and His Word, like perhaps children or those coming from the world who know nothing about it. So let's look at the Psalms then and see what we get out of the different sections. We're not have time to take in detail the whole 176 verses, but a few of them anyway. Now, in the first section, the 119th Psalm, blessed are the undefiled in the way who walk in the law of the Lord. This word blessed means fortunate, you see. The world speaks of it as lucky, but they're finding out that luck isn't a very stable sort of a thing, that you have to work if you want to get any results. And if you just wait on luck, you wait in vain. And so the meaning would be fortunate or happy. Those who are undefiled, the margin says sincere or perfect. That is perfect in their intention and heart efforts. In the way, there's again the first use of that, referring to God's paths or His commandments. Who walk, that is, who conduct their daily life from day to day in harmony with the law of the Lord. And why should they be any more blessed than others? Well, because it is, as Paul says, the only reasonable thing to do, to come to the Lord and offer your life in consecration. He says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you therefore by the mercies of God that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. You see, not a dead one, like these that were slain in past times, but a living one that's living on the altar while it's being sacrificed. A living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And then he says, you start a new life. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. Formed over again, you see. As Jesus spoke of it as the new birth. That is the new begetting, ending in a new birth. Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. You see, the new creature is the new mind of God. It isn't the body, that doesn't change very much. It's still about the same as it was physically in an outward appearance. But the whole life managed by the new will, which is in harmony with the Lord's, and the new mind, you see, is transformed gradually from being an earthly mind with earthly tendencies, earthly habits, thoughts, ways, and everything, to a new mind that's fashioned after the Lord. As he said, as he which is holy, as he that hath called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conversation. And that word conversation in the Old English meant conduct, your manner of life. And so here he points out that those who take that step of consecration are the only reasoning, you might say, reasonable creatures in the world. The others who want to stay without the Lord's way and companionship are just trying to walk alone, and they find sooner or later they can't do it. They either fall into the ditch or they find they come far short of what they hope to do. They're way behind. And so the consecration to the Lord and the blessing that he adds to it in this age of spirit-begetting preparation for the things to come is in all ways the most reasonable. Any other attitude of mind is utterly unreasonable, because the whole universe is imbued through and through. It's built upon the principles of God's own character. The principles upon which he lives himself are, you might say, manufactured or written right into the whole fiber of the universe. It all operates in harmony with him. As a thing that surprised me years ago, I remember when I was a boy, I liked mathematics. They were very interesting, but I couldn't make much out of them until I got into the high school and studied geometry, because that was a kind of a picture, an outline, you see, that showed the mathematical relations one to another. And after I got into that, I began to find it more and more interesting. But at the same time, I used to wonder why mathematics were as they are. Why 2 and 2 are 4? Why isn't it 5 or 6? Did a group of wise men in the beginning, early dawn of history, get together and say, this shall be 4, 2 and 2 shall be 4? Or what was it? And I asked people, and they said, well, that's a silly question. What else would it be? And so I didn't get much of an answer. But when I had a little space in the high school in the second year, a spare hour, I went back to the back of the room where the library was and got a book out on astronomy. And I happened to open to the part which related the discovery of the planet Neptune. They had found in the orbit of Uranus, the next one out from the sun, that is the one nearest the sun from it, the next one toward the sun, that is bent and crooked in various ways in its orbit, indicating that there was an outside influence that was working on it. And they tried to find it in the sky and pointed the telescopes that they couldn't find it. So an Englishman and then a Frenchman, working independently, began to find out what the thing would be like, what it ought to be, if there was such a thing working. And the Frenchman's name was Leverrier. And he sat down mathematically to figure out the size of the planet, its distance from the sun, its rotation, its axis, its mass, and quite a deal about it. And then after he had located its probable position in the heavens at that time, he asked the astronomer Greenwich to point his telescope on a certain hour of the night into that portion of the sky, and they discovered the planet Neptune. And then when they found it, they compared with the data they got from it, with the Frenchman's researchers and this other Englishman, and they found that their mathematics were correct except in some small places where they'd made mistakes. Well, that told me that mathematics wasn't the arrangement of man at all, but that God had written it into his universe, that his planets and all the orbs in space obeyed those mathematical laws. And they're just finding out now that from the higher mathematics how wonderful and how systematic and orderly the whole arrangement is. It's making those who once doubted the Lord, as they find from this big telescope out on Mount Palomar, that there must be an intelligent mind behind it all. And so the Lord is, by the circumstances, you see, bringing facts to their attention that force them to admit that he exists and that he is a God of order. So then, those are fortunate who have found the Lord and are walking with him, undefiled, that is, sincere and earnest in their covenant and in their conduct with the Lord, striving to learn and to obey his law. Now, blessed are they that keep his testimonies, that is, that practice them, that at first learn them and then put them into action in their life. They that seek him with a whole heart. You see, you can't get many results on anything with half-hearted work, with your attention sprawled out in various ways and directions. And you can't deal with the Lord that way either. It must be a complete surrender, wholeheartedly, or else you don't. The Lord doesn't accept it at all. You see, as James says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. He isn't founded or likely to be founded on anything that's got a good, solid basis. And so the thought is here, that those whose hearts are honest and wholly given to the Lord, not held in back, holding back anything, but as Jesus described it, if thine eye be single, thy whole body is full of light. But if thine eye be evil, or as the Greek says, double, that is, if your attention is divided, you're trying to serve the Lord and serve mammon too, the Lord said you can't do it. You'll wind up with neither the Lord nor the man being interested in you much. You've made a failure on both ends. And so the one who wants to get the blessing of the Lord must seek him with a whole heart. And he said, blessed, happy, fortunate are they that do that. Because as Jeremiah describes it in his description of the fall of Babylon, he said, flee out of the midst of Babylon and deliver every man his soul, and be ye like the he-goats before the flock. You see, meaning that the Lord's people are the advanced ones, delivered from the dominion of Satan and evil, and they're going to be the leaders by and by to lead out the rest of mankind, all the rest of the Lord's flock in the kingdom time. And he says in the third verse, they also do no iniquity. They walk in his ways. Well, this was not true of any of the church, in matter of fact, except the Lord himself. In fact, the Lord is the only one who could apply this literally to himself, this whole psalm. But the church has his merit imputed to them. And so if we're striving to do the will of God, he counts us as walking perfectly before him. If at the end of every day we go to the Lord and cleanse the robe from the stains we've gotten upon it during that day and make it right again with the Lord. We keep our robes unspotted from the world. And in that way, we'll find ourselves walking with the Lord when the end comes. They also do no iniquity, that is, as Jesus had written of him, because thou hast loved righteousness and hated iniquity, therefore God, even thy God, hath anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows. And so they walk in his ways. It's a mighty lame walking. They stumble and they wobble and they get out of the way and have to be pulled back. But nevertheless, they're striving to walk in that way. And if they strive to keep their eyes on him, he'll lead them successfully to the end. Thou hast commanded us to keep thy precepts diligently. Why? Why does the Lord command that? Is it because he's a very selfish God and he wants all the praise for himself? No. We can see that isn't so. Because he's dealt so leniently with his enemies and with mankind, waiting for thousands of years, as expressed in Isaiah 30. Because he has to punish the Jewish people and mankind in general, he says, therefore will the Lord wait, that he may give you blessing. Going to wait, you see, until mankind has learned the way of truth and righteousness, then he can bless them, and it will last forever. If he gives the blessing beforehand, it would be misused, just as they're using all the blessings he's given them now. The airplane and the submarines and all of the other forces in nature that are using to slaughter one another. So they're learning that they cannot even have blessings successfully unless their heart is changed. I remember a scientist who came down. He was one of the Compton brothers, William Compton. He was the dean up at the Washington University in St. Louis. And the people of Joplin asked him to come down and give them a lecture on atomic things, and he did. But he said that one of the main lessons we're learning out of the power of the atom is that we must cooperate and work together, or we'll destroy one another off the earth. You see, the Lord is bringing again the very opening up of the forces of nature, compelling mankind to recognize that he must work together. There's no other way. He can't carry out his selfish plans and purposes as he's done in the past and still continue to exist. Can't do it. So the Lord has commanded us to keep these precepts diligently, carefully, doing the best we can to understand them and then carry them out. Because they are, as we said, written into God's universe. And he's just asking us to line up with the general laws of the universe. It's just like if you try to make any electrical apparatus work in contrary to the laws of electricity, why, it won't work. You just can't do it. You find that if you want any results, you've got to operate in law, in harmony with those laws. And so mankind will learn about the laws of nature. That if he wants everlasting life and peace and happiness, he must operate in harmony with God's laws. So that's why the Lord has commanded his people to keep them diligently, because it means the utmost of happiness, of delight, of pleasure, of lasting joy to every human creature. It will open up, you might say, the full capacity for enjoying every faculty to its utmost, to the extent of human ability. And in all the ages to come, I think mankind will be learning about the wonders of God and His loving kindnesses, how fully has stored the earth with His power and energy and wonderful things for man to learn. You see, Adam was given the control of everything connected with the earth. And he said there was not one thing left that was not put under him. But he lost that dominion. But Jesus is going to restore it and bring mankind up through the highway of holiness and experiences that will teach them the ways of life and obedience, and then turn it over to them. You see, then mankind can be trusted with the wonderful powers that we're finding in nature, and he won't hurt himself nor anybody else with them, because he loves righteousness. It'll be his natural manner of thinking, talking, acting. He'll learn to dwell with the Lord and with all his creatures in peace and happiness and mutual love. And he gets a glimpse of the perfect condition, how happy and joyous it'll be to have taken out and removed from you every tendency to make blunders and mistakes, every longing to do any disobedient act or any wrong way that is not in harmony with the Lord, where every natural tendency is just as Adam had before he sinned, before he began to write the wrong habits into the mind and into the bodies of the descendants of Adam. You see, that's what the world has been doing, is writing the law of the devil in their makeup, selfishness and self-exaltation. And we know that in our own case, it takes a long time to eradicate that, doesn't it? We find that in spite of every effort we make, we do say things that are wrong. We give other people a piece of a mind that isn't the Lord's mind always. And we do various things that aren't like Him at all. It takes years to eradicate all those. And it tells us this, that sin gets an awful power and hold upon the human mind and body if it's let do that. You remember the Lord said to Cain that if thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted. And if thou doest not well, sin croucheth at the door, and his desire is unto thee, but thou shalt rule over him. But Cain didn't do that. That was what he should have taken, his advice. And the Lord would have directed his steps, but he didn't. He just let the sinful or disobedient thoughts come in and dwell in his mind and heart until he warmed them and vitalized them, and they absorbed, as it were, the whole will of his body until he slew his brother. And that's what happens. You see, it's the adversary's method of operation is called obsession. Directing your mind without regard to your will or your good at all. God never does that. He draws us to follow Him in harmony with our will. That is, to direct our wills so that of our own accord we follow Him because we want to follow Him. And finally, we begin to love His ways and follow Him because they are beautiful and because they bring happiness and peace and lasting results that are worthwhile. He says, "Oh, that my ways were directed to keep thy statutes. Then shall I not be ashamed when I have respect unto all thy commandments. I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous judgments." That is, when he has reached perfection, when these things become part of his nature and the law of God is written in his mind and his heart, then he will give perfect praise and enjoy perfect fellowship and happiness with the Lord. It was as if he got a vision there of the perfection and glory of what mankind will have ultimately when again he is in fellowship and companionship with the Lord and with the angels and with all God's creatures. It will be a wonderful time. It will be paradise restored. And more than that, the apostle or the prophets tell us that there'll be added unto man something that he never had before and which he couldn't gain except by this experience of overcoming evil. You remember it was pictured in Nebuchadnezzar's return after his 7 years of behaving like a beast. and eating grass, and his claws grew, you know, became like an animal. But it tells us in Daniel that at the end of that time, he says, my kingdom was restored unto me, my counselors returned unto me. And then he said, I was added unto me excellent majesty, something he didn't have before. Because that experience with evil had taught him really love and respect of the Lord. And it's a funny thing, but you don't hear much of Nebuchadnezzar after that, do you? The devil had no use for him. After he learned his lesson and submitted to the Lord, the devil had to go and look elsewhere for other things. And he says, I will praise thee with uprightness of heart when I shall have learned thy righteous commandment. You see, a determination that no matter what the difficulties in the way, he is going to cling to the Lord and walk with him. And he says, I will keep thy statutes. Oh, forsake me not utterly. So we have these first 8 verses telling us about the fact that he realizes that all the joys and the worthwhile things of life are connected with the Lord and his ways. And also we get a vision of the end of the journey. I often think it's a wonderful way in which the Greek language expresses perfection. It uses a word that means distant, telos. And its various verbs and adjectives are translated perfect, complete, finished. Because the thought in their minds was that through a more or less long journey of training and preparation, you'd reach the point that you were aiming at. In the distance. And that's what is true of us and of the church, that at the end of our journey, if we're faithful, we shall reach the perfection that we long for. Now in the second section, he asks, how shall this be accomplished? Wherewithal shall a young man cleanse his way? He realizes, and we all do, that we need a cleansing. And his answer is, by taking heed thereto, according to thy word. As the Proverbs put it, ponder the steps of thy feet. Think of the ways that you're walking in life, what you do, what you say. And if you do that, you'll grow in wisdom and knowledge. Even if you don't know a thing about the Lord or the truth, you'll progress in better ways. But especially if you know the way of the Lord and are directed by his counsels and advice, we can see you will be cleansing your thoughts and your words and your deeds until you do become gradually more and more like the Lord. I used to wonder often at the Bethel services when Brother Russell was there and the questions were asked around and we all sat at the table discussing those things, because that was the method at each meal, that in his answers Brother Russell would often close his eyes so that nothing would interfere, trying to give a careful, thoughtful answer. And I noticed in his answers and in his daily conversation, there was more and more of the Bible phrases creeping into his language. And that was right, because he was thinking and studying and carrying out those things more and more in his life. And it should become ours. The 19th of Isaiah speaks of 5 cities that will speak the language of Canaan. You see, the language of Canaan is the Lord's language, the promised land. And it means there will be 5 governments claiming to be Christian, but they won't act like it, he said. With my whole heart have I sought thee. Oh, let me not wander from thy commandments. He realizes that wandering out of the way is wandering out of understanding, and it is full of dangers and pitfalls on every hand. But he says, I have given my whole heart in perfect consecration to thee, and I desire to follow thee. I have sought thee. Oh, let me not wander. And more deeply he says, thy word have I hid in my heart. That is, entwined it with my affections, that I might not sin against thee. That is, he'll stumble enough, even if he intends to do right. But that'll help along the way and keep him straight. Blessed art thou, O Jehovah, teach me thy statutes. You see, the more we get a glimpse of the Lord through his word and through studying his ways and all the thoughts and plans and purposes that he has concerning mankind, we love him the more and more. We desire to be like him. He's, as it were, you know how it is expressed in the Song of Solomon about Jesus, the chiefest among 10,000, the one altogether lovely. And we see him as the sum total of everything that's desirable and noble and worth attaining. As it says, God is light. And you know, white light is the sum of all colors. But they're perfectly balanced to get white light. If you take too much of red, or too much of green, or too much of purple, you don't get a white beam. I remember our professor in college had a little disc rotated by a motor, and on that disc they'd studied the areas to be painted in, and they painted the primary colors upon that, and then he spun it, and the colors began to mix, and then as it spun more fast, it mixed them more, it became gray, until finally it was at full speed, it was a white card, and yet there was every color right there, just as there is in the rainbow, and you break it up with a in the white light, when you break up those colors with a prismatic device of some sort, like the diffraction grating or a prism of glass, you find that all those different colors were in the white light and always in that order. Perhaps you might have noticed in the sky and the rainbows that form after the rain, and you might ask that question of some to see how observant they are. What is the inside color in the rainbow? It's always the same. Never different, the inside of the curtain. And it's always the blue, purple end of the rainbow. Those are bent more. And the occasion often happens when you see a double rainbow. And if you'll watch it, you'll find the second one is just the reverse in the order of the colors to the first one, showing it's a reflection of the first one. The second rainbow is always a reflection of the first one. The colors are there, they're always a little fainter, and they're in the reverse order. So there's lots of things that are interesting in nature and wonderful to study and learn about. Thy word have I hid in my heart, put it down deep. You know the expression of that poem, believe me if all those endearing young charms which I gaze on so fondly today. He said that if they should all turn like the fairy gifts and fade away, that nevertheless the vine of his heart's affections would entwine around it verdantly, and that is everlastingly green and fresh still. And Longfellow's poem put it at children's hour, I have you fast in my fortress, and I will not let you depart, but put you down into the dungeon and the round tower of my heart. And he says, there will I keep you forever, yes, forever and a day, till the wall shall crumble to ruin and molder and dust away. You all remember that. But you see, the thought is, he's hid it there. In the depths of his heart, in the secret chambers of the mind, it's sometimes expressed. And that means that he learned to love it and to count it a precious thing. The Song of Solomon puts it that the king is seated in the galleries of the mind. The Almighty is the king and the ruler there. Blessed art thou, O Lord, teach me thy statutes. With my lips have I declared all the judgments of thy mouth. You see, those who love the Lord and his word tell it unto others. They let their light shine, publish the good news. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. And we find that riches are just a more or less of a stewardship, and that if we use them selfishly, they slip away. But if you spend these things in the Lord's service, somehow they bring in greater riches. And the real riches are the fellowship and companionship of the Lord and the knowledge and treasures of his wisdom. You remember in Colossians it says in the second chapter that in Jesus are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You see, those are treasures. Things of wisdom and knowledge. And knowledge is just a knowledge, we might say, a record of facts in your mind. Unrelated, maybe, but just a record of facts, like a dictionary. But wisdom is the association of those facts for everyday use. Know how to apply them. And that's quite often the difference between a successful man and a man that isn't successful. You often hear of one that has a lot of knowledge, has got a wonderful memory, but he don't do anything with it. He don't get anywhere. But the man who may know a little less knows how to put things together and make them operate. And the result is he gets results and gets income and wealth out of the experiences of life. I have rejoiced in the way of thy testimonies as much as in all riches. It's the real joy that doesn't depart away, as Jesus said, lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust does corrupt, and where thieves do not break through and steal, for they do down here. He says, I will meditate in thy precepts and have respect unto thy ways. I will delight myself in thy statutes. I will not forget thy word. You remember another psalm says that one thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord forever and behold the beauty of the Lord. You see, there it is, to behold the beautiful things that God has hidden away in the treasures of his house. And as he reveals those, we see that they will bring everlasting blessings and happiness to all his creatures. Well, we'll not have time to go into any more details about this, but notice these parts of the psalm that are often quoted. The 18th verse, open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. That's the 18th verse. And then going down, skipping quite a few, we see the 54th, thy statutes have been my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. See, cheering along the way, singing as you journey, it helps to while away the time and make the journey shorter. In the 34th and 35th, give me understanding, and I shall keep thy law. Yea, I shall observe it with my whole heart. Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight. In the 62nd, at midnight I will rise to give thanks unto thee because of thy righteous judgments. He feels that in those meditations in the night that sometimes these the understanding of these things of the Lord's word comes to you. You see beauties in them you never saw before, and you just feel that you have to get up and kneel by the bed and thank the Lord for his plans and purposes and for the light that has enabled you to understand them. In the 67th and 8th, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now have I kept thy word. Thou art good, and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The 71st, it is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. And then 75 to 77 is a prayer. He says, I know, O Lord, that thy judgments are right. See, acknowledging that God's ways are always right, and that thou in faithfulness hast afflicted me. You remember the statement in Hebrews 12? He said that the Lord scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. And that Greek word receive means to fold the arms about, to receive into one's family as a member and a part of the family itself. And that's what God does. When he receives a son into his household, that one is treated as a member of the family, as if he was going to make his calling and election sure, and he will as far as the Lord's concerned. It's up to each individual. He says, let, I pray thee, thy merciful kindness be for my comfort, according to thy word. You see, the prayer is a model for us. In a way, it tells us to acknowledge the Lord's goodness and faithfulness, and that all our steps are overruled by him, and pray and ask for the promises. Claim them, as our psalm sings, to claim the promises or that he has given us in his word. Let thy tender mercies come unto me that I may live, for thy law is my delight. Then in the 90th verse, forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in the heavens. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. That was one of the texts, you know, used for the proof that the earth was going to abide forever, not be literally destroyed. Then the 103rd, how sweet are thy words unto my taste, yea, sweeter than honey to my mouth. And that is true with those who know those. The 105th, thy word is a lamp unto my feet, and a light unto my path. The 111th, thy testimonies have I taken as an heritage forever. That's the inheritance of the saints in light, for they are the rejoicing of my heart. In the 114th, thou art my hiding place and my shield. I hope in thy word. The 130th, the entrance of thy words giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. And so on we might multiply more of them, like the 140th. Thy word is very pure. Therefore thy servant loveth it. The 144, the righteousness of thy testimonies is everlasting. Give me understanding, and I shall live. The 160th, thy word is true from the beginning. Every one of thy righteous judgments endureth forever. And 164, seven times a day do I praise thee because of thy righteous judgments. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them. That is, they'll know that the Lord has the control over all, and whatever he does, they'll cling to him and not be offended and give up. Well, this gives us an insight a little into that psalm and how much there is in it. I hope you'll all enjoy it much better as after the study in it tonight. And not only that, but the other psalms too. Thank you.
Thank you, Brother Megerson, for that wonderful discourse on the psalms. Who has a choice for closing?
One out of all seven, brother.
107, if someone had another. 107?
Yeah.
Valley of Blessing.
Thank you.
art indeed the culmination and the perfection of everything that is good and noble and desirable, we humbly bow before thee this night, recognizing how far beyond perfection, how far behind it we are, how much we lack in every direction. And we humbly ask thee to help us along the way, to cast us not off utterly, but even as thou hast promised to lift us up when we make mistakes and stumble, and to continue us along the way, to comfort and sustain, and help us so to comfort and sustain one another. May thy blessing be upon everyone here present. May thy Holy Spirit fill our minds and hearts more, and go with us to carry out these wonderful laws that bring peace, happiness, and perfection and glory at their end. And so we thank thee.